We started looking last week at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. We noted that in this passage, Paul is turning his attention to the believers there in Philippi, and he's charging them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We closed last week by comparing this charge to the charge given by Captain John Miller to Private James Ryan in the movie Saving Private Ryan. If you recall, many men had lost their lives going in to find James Ryan and bringing him out safely. As John Miller is dying on that bridge, in one of the final scenes of the movie, he gestures for Private Ryan to come close and he whispers into his ear, "Earn this, earn this." And at the very end of the movie, James Ryan, as the old man, is reflecting on how he has lived his life, wanting assurance from his wife that he had lived a good life, that he had indeed earned it. Now, we said last week that we do not earn our salvation. We cannot earn our salvation. But we can live our lives in a manner worthy of the great sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf. Do we live our lives in a manner that reflects what Christ did to secure our salvation? Just as Private Ryan was expected to live in light of all those who had gave their lives for him, we are expected to live our lives in light of what Christ has done to bring about our salvation. Let's now go back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. And again, look at one more very important feature of this charge to these believers. Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You want to look more closely at that phrase, conduct yourselves in a manner. That phrase is an important phrase in the original Greek. It's a verb. It's a compound verb made up of two smaller parts. One is polite, and the other one is euestai. The first part of that word means polis or city. The second part is conducting yourself or having this duty. And thus, this word means conduct yourselves as a good citizen. Conduct yourselves as a good citizen. To live in accordance with the civic duties of your city and your state. The noun form for that very same verb is the word citizenship. In fact, Paul will use the noun form of this word in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, when he says that our true citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. The same idea is being used here in Philippians 1, 27. It's hard to see in the English translation, but if you were a Greek there in the city of Philippi, and you were reading this passage, you would know exactly what Paul was alluding to. Live as a good citizen. This notion of living as a good citizen was very important to the people of Philippi because Philippi wasn't a typical city. Philippi was actually a Roman colony. In fact, when Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, first describes Paul's arrival in the city of Philippi during his second missionary journey, he writes these words, Acts chapter 16, verse 12, "From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city in that district of Macedonia." Why does Paul mention specifically that Philippi was a Roman colony? Because that was unusual. Most cities out in the Roman Empire were just cities that the Romans took over as they expanded their empire. Most of the cities out in the Roman Empire were just occupied cities. Philippi was different. It was actually a Roman colony. Now, there had been a city there before the Romans arrived, but that city was completely destroyed during a military campaign, and then it was rebuilt and reestablished as a Roman colony afterward. What does that mean, to be a Roman colony? It means that Philippi was really an extension of Rome. It was a little Rome in the district of Macedonia. The city may have been nearly 800 miles away from the actual city of Rome, but all of the prestige and the pageantry and the privileges of Rome were in place in Philippi. Philippi was really a Roman outpost out there in Macedonia. And because of that, most of the population of Philippi was distinctly Roman. Many of its citizens were retired military officers. You know, after serving in the Roman military, the officers would often settle in the handful of Roman colonies in the empire so that they could enjoy the privileges and the pageantry and the presence of Rome. You notice that people who've served in the military are very patriotic. They love their country. They love their flag. They fly the flag. They have great pride. They protect the flag. They protect their company or their country. That was true of Philippi. The city of Philippi was very patriotic. It took their status as a Roman colony very, very seriously. Let's go back to Acts chapter 16 and see how this manifested itself in the arrest of Paul in that city. Reading Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 20, it says, they brought them, that is, they brought Paul and Silas before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. If you remember in the story of Paul and Silas there in the city of Philippi, they were beaten and they were thrown into prison, spent the night in jail. The next morning, it was brought to light that Paul and Silas were actually Roman citizens. And the whole tone of the conflict quickly changed. The officers at the jail reported to the city magistrates that they had mistreated a couple of Roman citizens. You know, the day before, the city magistrates thought they were dealing with a couple of traveling Jewish teachers. Now, they discover in the morning that it was something more than just that. Let's read Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 38. The officers reported this to the magistrates. And when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and to escort them from the prison. They discovered that they had mistreated Roman citizens in a Roman colony. You just don't do that. You don't do that. In the city of Philippi, Roman citizenship granted someone the highest respect, the highest privileges. You know, it's fine to mistreat a couple of traveling religious teachers, but you don't mistreat Roman citizens in the city of Philippi. If you remember when we looked at Acts chapter 16, we learned that the city of Philippi didn't even have a Jewish synagogue in the city. That's why Paul and Silas had to go down to the river on the Sabbath day and find the believers gathered there. It was customary for the Jews to gather at the local river if their city didn't have a synagogue. And that's where Paul met Lydia. Lydia was described as someone who was a seller of purple fabrics, and she and a group of women were down there, and Paul talked with them, and the Lord opened Lydia's heart to the message of Paul, and she became the first convert in the city of Philippi. Well, the question is, well, why wasn't there a synagogue in the city of Philippi? Well, it may have been because there weren't enough Jews in that city. Tradition said that there had to have 10 men to create a synagogue. That meant 10 families to create a synagogue. But it also may have been the strong Roman mood and influence in the city that discouraged the formation of a synagogue there. This wasn't a Jewish city. This wasn't a regular city. Philippi was a little Rome in the district of Macedonia. Paul had already said that he had suffered at the hands of the Romans. Remember, Paul and Silas spent the night in jail in the city of Philippi. And now Paul was a prisoner in the city of Rome. We'll see as we continue in our study of Philippians that Paul will talk to the church about the suffering that they can expect to endure because of the gospel. That suffering came in part because the believers in Philippi were acting as citizens of heaven in the midst of a city that prided itself in its citizenship with Rome. Roman citizens of Philippi also pledged their allegiance to Caesar as their lord. We talked about this in a previous message, where Caesar was seen as lord in the eyes of the Roman world. The believers in Jesus came along and they claimed that Jesus Christ was the Lord. To the Philippians, to claim an allegiance to any other lord other than Caesar bordered on treason. It kind of challenged the political establishment. We have these Christians who saw themselves as citizens of heaven, Jesus as their Lord. This creates a lot of tension with this Roman colony of Philippi. This may be behind some of the suffering that Paul is addressing in this in the letter of Philippians. We'll talk more about this notion of being a citizen of Rome, or excuse me, a citizen of heaven, in Philippians chapter 3. That will be a theme that Paul will talk about. He'll tell the believers, your citizenship is in heaven, not Rome. But let's go back now to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says the believers in the church were to conduct themselves as good citizens, to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. How exactly are believers to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? Well, Paul will go on now and address three distinct ways in the next few verses. Let's read together verse 27 and 28. Paul writes, then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. We see here three distinct ways that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. First, we are to stand firm. Second, we are to contend as one man. And thirdly, we are not to be frightened by those who would oppose us. Let's look at each of these. Let's start with the first one. Paul says, we are to stand firm. This word, to stand firm, is a military term. It means to hold your position. You're not to back down. You're not to give up your territory. A good Roman soldier would stand firm. Remember, Philippi was full of retired army officers. They understood these ideas. A good soldier will stand firm in his position and will fight diligently to the end. The Christian should likewise stand firm in the faith and not yield his heart in the battle for the faith. In fact, Paul will use this very same language of standing firm in his description of the full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. Listen to Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 11. Paul says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Then verse 13, "Therefore put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, stand." Verse 14, now this is the fourth time we've seen this. "Stand firm then." And then Paul goes on in the next few verses to describe each of the pieces of armor that the soldier is to put on. The soldier who is conducting himself in a manner worthy of the uniform that he wears will always stand firm in battle. He will not compromise. He will fight diligently to the end. A good soldier will give up his life before he gives up his position. How is it a believer to conduct himself in a manner worthy of the gospel? By standing firm in the gospel without compromise. Standing firm without compromise. Second, we are to contend as one man, striving as one community of faith. The word used here for contend is another one of those compound words in the Greek language. It comes from two words, they come together. The first word is soon, which means together, together. And the second word is athleo, which is actually where we get our English word for athlete. Soon athleo. Athleo is to contend, to struggle, to strive together. The idea here is that we are to strive together as a team. We are to strive together as one team, not compete with each other, but to strive together. We're to be a team. Jacob has played basketball for many years now. He actually started playing when he was like 6 years old in the city league. It was fun to watch him. It wasn't fun to watch all those little kids. We've got some video of that. It's adorable to watch. And when you watch 6 and 7 year olds play basketball, it is clear that they are competing with one another. Each of them wants to grab the ball, run down the court, and take the shot. And when you're 6 and 7 years old, you will sometimes, and again, we have it on video, you will steal the ball from your own teammates in order to run down the field and shoot that ball. Well, as Jake developed his skills and grew a little older, he then played on the elementary basketball team. By this point, they have come to learn that you cannot steal the ball from your teammates in order to take that shot. By this point, they have developed a better strategy. Just don't pass the ball to your teammate. Each player wants to score as many points as possible. And so they take that shot. They keep track. After each game, those little boys will run to their parents in the stands and they'll tell their parents exactly how many points they scored. They report it immediately. They report it often. Each player is competing with every other player for possession of the ball, because you only get to score points if you have possession of the ball. Well, then Jake moved on to junior high team. Now, at this point, the coaches are starting to step in. They're telling the boys, hey, listen, guys, you got to pass it to each other. That's the rules. You have to pass at least three or four times before you take that shot. And so on the junior high team, you've got players all over the team, all over the court, gesturing and shouting out, pass me the ball, pass me the ball. They almost want them, or think they're going to say, come on, coach said four times, I'm on it. Many times, players would simply ignore those pleas, and their teammates, they shot down the court, or they dribbled down the court and they take that shot. There's a lot more shooting than there was passing on the junior high team. Well, Jake now is on the high school team. And it's really a pleasure to watch the games now, because now they are really, at this point, playing together as a team. It's nice to watch. They're passing it to each other much more often. There's some real plays going on with the players on the court doing different things, working together as a team. They are indeed now working together rather than competing with each other. Now, Jake will still tell you exactly how many points he scored in the game, but we also see Jake passing and working with others and playing and being a team player. It's a joy to watch him play. That's what Paul wants for the church. He does not want us to compete with each other. He wants us to compete together for the faith of the gospel. We are to strive and struggle as one man. Now, the Roman soldier also demonstrates this very same thing. And so, again, in the city of Philippi, this would have been a metaphor, an idea that would have been very much understood. Remember, many retired military called Philippi home. The Roman military fought as a unit. They marched into battle as a unit. They spread out and formed their battle lines as a unit. They even came together as units. This here is actually called the turtle. And it was a group of Roman soldiers working together, protecting each other, working together as a team. And a Roman military person would have understood this. Striving together, working together. And if the Roman Empire, or if the Roman army had gone into battle as a free-for-all, fighting each man for themselves, you probably wouldn't have conquered the vast territory that they conquered. They had to have one purpose and fight as one man. The church could learn some valuable lessons from the Roman military. Unity in the church is the key factor of conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Paul will offer a similar encouragement in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, where he writes, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. We'll look at that passage more carefully next week. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus prayed for the unity and oneness of the church in his high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. Listen to the words of Jesus' prayer, John 17, verse 23. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. When we strive together, strive together for the faith of the gospel, we are living in a manner worthy of the gospel. Also notice what Paul says here. We are to contend as one man for the faith of the gospel. Notice the object of that striving, the faith of the gospel. We've been emphasizing the centrality of the gospel throughout our study of Philippians. We see it here again. We are not to strive together for anything other than the gospel. Some churches have neglected the gospel and instead come together to pursue other goals. A church is not to make social justice their central aim. A church is not to make cleaning up the neighborhood their central aim. The church is to strive together to contend as one man for the faith of the gospel. All other goals and all other pursuits, they may seem good and valuable, but the church is conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel when they contend as one man for the faith of the gospel, not for any other things. What is our central purpose? Why do we gather together? I trust that it's for the faith of the gospel. Let's now look at the third thing. The third thing that will demonstrate that we are walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. Third, we are not to be frightened by those that would oppose us. We are to be fearless and bold in our gospel ministry and not be frightened away by opposition. The word frightened here is used in the Greek to describe a horse that has been startled or spooked and would run away in a panic. When we face opposition, we're not to tuck our tails and run away. Instead, we're to stand firm. We are to contend as one man for the faith of the gospel. Last year, we were looking at the book of Acts in our series of messages on Sunday morning, and we looked at the story of the early church as they were being threatened with violence from the Jewish Sanhedrin in Rome. The Jewish Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin was trying to intimidate the church and threaten them into silence. We read in Acts chapter 4 that the church gathered together to address this situation. What did they do? How did they respond? Would they be intimidated and cower in silence? Well, we saw in Acts chapter 4 that the answer was no. Instead, they prayed and listened to their prayer. This is what the church prayed for. They said, "Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." They were not frightened. They didn't run away in panic. They prayed for greater boldness in order to preach the gospel even more. And that, if you remember, was why they were in trouble with the Sanhedrin for preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. In the very next chapter, chapter 5, we see that the apostles are again arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. This is the second confrontation before the Sanhedrin. And at that time, the Sanhedrin actually flogged the apostles. And then we read Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 40. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Let us conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Standing firm in the faith, contending as one man for the gospel, and boldly proclaiming the good news of Jesus, even when we face opposition. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the great salvation that you have secured for us. You came, you gave your life, you died for our sins, you died to make us one. you sacrificed so very much. Father, in light of that great sacrifice, let us live in a manner worthy of that gospel. We will never earn it, but we can strive to walk in a manner worthy of it. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to stand firm. Help us to be a team, to work together. And help us to boldly proclaim the good news of Jesus, even when some would oppose us. Father, we thank you for the encouragement and the direction the Scriptures give to us. Help us be good citizens in our heavenly kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.